chapter 3, beginning in verse 1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Let's turn now to Matthew 5, Matthew 5, beginning in verse, I'm sorry, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And the last reference is in Matthew 24, just the one verse, verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." Those are words of terrible, terrible warning. And we tremble as we see how subtle Satan is. We've been shocked in the last few weeks about the news of the Walker family spy scandal. A man who'd risen to the rank of lieutenant commander in the United States Navy had stood there and had taken the following oath: "I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office which I am about to enter. So help me God." And his brother and his brother's son, they had professed an unqualified allegiance to the United States government and sworn to God that they would protect her against all enemies, foreign and domestic. They had said, "Lord, Lord," but then they betrayed her and they sold her secrets to the enemy. But Jesus is talking about something even more subtle than that here in these verses. He's warning us about the greatest of all subtleties, about how Satan will lull people who do not belong to Jesus Christ at all. Say they do the deeds of it, but don't He will lull those people into believing that they really do belong to Jesus Christ. They say the right words, Lord, Lord. They do the right things. They prophesy in His name. They prophesy in His name. They drive out demons in His name. They do great miracles in His name. But Jesus said, then I'm going to have to confess something. And He uses the same term. I'm going to have to confess that I never knew you. You do your confessing, but then I have to do my confessing. I never even knew you because you don't know me. And the words are all the more serious and important because of where they come. At the very close of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Christ's great royal proclamation. His first great public sermon. He has just finished explaining not only his mission to win His world and to conquer it, but how that's to be done and who's going to be doing that. He's identified the troops, the citizens of His kingdom. He's given them their mission to be the salt and the light of the world. He's explained how they are to fight the mission within the parameters of His word as already revealed and written out for them. He's warned them about how the scriptures themselves are being bent and twisted to mean what men want them to mean instead of what He intended them to mean. And He's warned them too that the gate is very narrow and the way is very steep and rough, and how the enemy will be right there to confuse them and to confuse their communications and to send the troops off into blind alleys where they can't get the job done that He sent them out to do. Now He comes down to the point of describing them subjectively and saying, you know, you can be fooled yourself. There are going to be many people. It's not just the occasional person. Many people who are actually confused. They believe they know, but they don't. In the very next verses, He's going to go on to tell about how these same people will build. They'll get the building done. They'll build. Only time will prove that they've been building on sand instead of rock. We'll go into those later. But it's a horrible warning that He's given us there. People who have been deceived and their whole lives have been in vain. Unconscious hypocrites. They don't even know it. I believe that Jesus was reaching out at that very instant to Judas, who surely was one of those. He's saying, Judas, are you sure you know your own mind? Because I'm sure Judas would have said, oh, I surely do. I've left everything to follow Him. And he'd heard it. And he'd obviously said it. Lord, Lord. He is my Lord. I'm following Him. He may have been thinking of Balaam. Balaam, everything Balaam said was exactly what God told him to say. Prophet. Prophet. He confessed Christ. He lived Christ. But there came that day when Jesus had to turn to Judas and He said, depart from Me. I never knew you. I was never personally connected with you. You never received Me and knew Me as your Savior and Lord. That's really the true test of lordship. He may have been thinking of King Saul. King Saul prophesied and prophesied. But you look into Hebrews 11 and you will not find King Saul's name there. As far as we know, King Saul is not in heaven today. Or a host of others. There are many men who professed a good profession, did tremendous deeds, but according to the record, they are not in heaven. Jesus was thinking about those men, and He was talking about those men. They're described throughout the pages of Scripture. But the fact is, He's speaking directly to us. He's not just talking about others. He's speaking to us through these words here. And we need to examine ourselves on this particular subject. What was it that He meant here, and what's He saying, and how does it apply to you and me? It does apply. First, he makes a very blunt, shocking statement. He does this over and over again. It's his method of speaking. He makes a blunt statement, and then he gives the evidence that supports the statement. He says, not everyone who says that he's a Christian and who does the things that a Christian do actually is a Christian. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. Verses 22 and 23, it's absolutely essential that you keep them together with verse 21. When you try to divide those, you get into real trouble. Verse 21, you see, has to do with what we believe, our theology, our profession, Lord, Lord, and understanding what that means. That's what we believe. Verses 22 and 23 have to do with what we do, our works, the list of things we live, our prophesying, our casting out demons, our wonder working, or whatever we do. And if you take them apart, then they teach salvation by works. And that has been used over and over again to say it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you just do what's right. That's what he's teaching. But you can't get that when you keep them together. They teach. If you allow them to be separated, they teach a conflict between grace and works. But the point here is that when you keep them together, Jesus is saying that he never knew those who had works apart from faith, those who had faith apart from works. It's not just a case of works at the expense of faith. It's far more serious than that. It's a case of self-deception. Because of my faith, or because of my works, or the lack of these, a man says, I'll get into heaven. Jesus is teaching us here about the way we deceive ourselves and the way Satan leads us into self-deception. And how he causes us to believe that we're saved when we're not. The first piece of false evidence that Satan points out there to get people to trust in is correct belief. Correct belief. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying people who have the right doctrine, they know about Jesus as Lord. They have recognized that he is the Lord of the universe, the Creator, the Son of God, the one who gave his life on the cross. And God tells us that without that, you can't get into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can come into heaven without that kind of a confession of Christ as Lord. We must know and we must confess that Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father, that he came to earth, that he lived among us as God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that all that he did there is all that's necessary. There's nothing more necessary in order to make things right between ourselves. We must know that. We must confess that. But the alarming thing is that many people know that. And they confess that. They believe it's true. And they say the words, Lord, Lord. And still he says, they will not be in heaven. Because their faith is in their faith. It's in their understanding of that doctrine. They can understand it. They can explain it. They can preach it. That's a word for prophecy. But they've never really entrusted themselves to the person involved in it. There's a little bit of what James is getting at there in James 2:9. The devils believe and tremble. But they're not going to be in heaven. These people put their feelings into it as well as their heads and understandings. It's not just a single word, Lord. It's Lord, Lord. They're enthusiastic about that. They're fervent and zealous in it. Lord, Lord. Not just once, but twice. That's the emphasis of that. Their feelings are in it. Jesus says, look out. Be careful. Enthusiasm, too, can be of the flesh. Knowledge can be of the head. Enthusiasm of the flesh. Correct belief and fervent spirit do not guarantee admittance into heaven. And now in verses 22 and 23, Jesus deals with the deeds part of it. First of them is prophecy. Men who say, Lord, look at the way we've taught your word. That's the meaning of prophecy. To propheto, to speak for God, to speak the truth of God, to do it in the name of God. Great Bible teachers who've been recognized for their ability to expound the scriptures and to teach the word. Surely anyone could do that would be in heaven. But King Saul did that. He prophesied and they were amazed at his prophecies. And there's not one indication that he's in heaven. It's a real omission there in Hebrews 11. His name is not there. Balaam, we're told, is not there. And yet Balaam spoke the truth of God word for word for word. And we're told that he is not there. And many great preachers have tended to believe that it's the proof of their own salvation, the fact that they could expound the word so correctly. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, the Apostle Paul, who's been respected as an expounder of God's word, was concerned about this very thing. He was concerned. I keep under my body, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's the Apostle Paul. Was concerned about this point. Lest he begin preaching himself. Or putting his confidence in his ability to expound and explain and apply God's word. And in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men, many different languages I understand, able to translate it and to interpret it in many different languages. And though, a little bit later on, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith that I could do all things, move mountains, there's still one thing. That does not guarantee admittance into heaven. In Philippians 1:15, Paul warns about those who preach Christ, even of envy and of strife. Teaching the Bible and Bible doctrine, prophesying, does not guarantee admittance into heaven. And the great danger is that I begin trusting in my ability to understand and to communicate the scriptures. And Jesus has to say, you know, you're going to have to depart, for I never knew you. And so it is with the casting out of demons. Demons can cast out demons. There are many people who say, well, I've cast out demons. Exorcism. So that proves that I must belong to God and I will be in heaven. In Acts 19, the sons of Sceva, were exorcising demons. And it becomes very clear that they don't even belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to this very point. He says, But they were accusing him of this. And he was admitting that it was a possibility. They were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, just the fact that demons are being cast out is no proof that a person really belongs to Jesus Christ. And the final warning Jesus issues here is in doing many wonderful works, miracles, wonder works. That does not guarantee that a person will be admitted into heaven. In Exodus, the astrologers in Pharaoh's court were able to do what Moses did do with his rod. The miracles that he did, they were able to do. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. This will happen. Paul said it this way in warning in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked, spelled with a capital W, person, that then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The very same three Greek words that are used throughout the Gospels to describe Christ's miracles. God allows Satan to counterfeit every one of the works of the Holy Spirit. including this one, of calling him Lord, Lord. You know why? To test the believers. To test the believers. And to make sure that they test and evaluate themselves. Will you trust me, he says, on the basis of what I say and write, on the basis of my word? Or will you trust me only on the basis of works? Your works, someone else's works, the works of miracles, any of these other works. Will you take me at my word? You see, it's not the miracle that causes the faith in the word. It's the faith in the word that can be verified by the miracle, but you can't trust the work and the works. Your trust has to be in the word. He says, if you can't take me at my word, then you never will know. You take me at my word, at what I've said. The faith can be verified to the miracle, but the miracle will never cause the faith. We say, well, if I could only see the water turned into wine, if I could only see that blind man able to see, if I could only see these things, then I could believe. They had the advantage. They did not have the advantage. In every one of those cases, it is clearly demonstrable that the people who were healed and the miracle that was done was the result of the scriptures that were there and the trust in the word. It was the trust in the word that came first, and then the miracle was there to confirm it. But Satan slips that over there and he begins making us trust in the act, in the word, in the teaching, and something else, instead of his teaching, instead of his word. He gets people to say, Lord, Lord, and their faith is in their faith, to base their confidence on what he makes them able to do and to speak amazing things, except that it may be Satan who is making them do and speak these amazing things, and they don't know it. Jesus said to the disciples, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. He'd sent them out, and they came back, and they said, tremendous things accomplished. And they were rejoiced, and Jesus rejoiced. It says so right there. He rejoiced. He said, wait a minute, be careful. Rejoice not. That the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't just look to the fruit, the things God has used you to do or to teach or to accomplish. Look behind that when you're evaluating your own life. Look behind that to the tree, to the source of your fruit and the words and the works. When you're evaluating others, look to the fruit. When you're evaluating the self, you better look to the tree. Test yourself. Am I really poor in spirit? According to everything that we know that means. Am I really meek? Do I understand what that means? And is that true of my life? Is that a feature of my character? Am I humble in heart? Do I really show that and demonstrate? Is that true in my own life? Am I pure-minded, clean-minded? Is that true in my life? Do I like that instead of the other stuff? Am I groaning and concerned for the salvation of other souls? Do I really have a hunger? Has Jesus put that in my heart for his righteousness, for his word? Why justify myself before men? God, you see, looks on the heart. And that which is highly respected by men may be very, very unimportant, mere verification to God. Read God's description of the true believer, and then evaluate others, but especially yourself, on the basis of that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I've talked with Christian leaders a number of times throughout the United States. One of the first men that ever asked me that question was a man by the name of Dawson Trotman. He said, Roy, how do you recognize whether a man's going to become a mature Christian, a believer, a disciple? How do you know that? When he's just beginning his Christian life, how do you know? Recently, I was talking with Gordon McDonald, the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship.
He was struggling with that same question. How do you know? When you see a young man or young woman beginning to come along, how do you know what the future is going to be? I'm persuaded Jesus is pointing everything he knows to point to us at here in this Sermon on the Mount. Where he says, I've given you the standards on the basis of which you can evaluate yourself and other people. And I'm telling you now, be careful, because there will be not just one or two here and there occasionally, many, many, who will say, Lord, Lord. And they will prophesy, and they will cast out demons, and they will do many tremendous miracles, the same words, the same deeds that Jesus himself did. And yet I'm having to tell you that their faith is in their faith. Their confidence is not really in what Jesus said, his word. Their confidence is in what they're doing. And they are deceived. They're unconscious hypocrites. They believe they will be. But he's saying, I'm going to have to say to them, depart from me, because I never even knew you. God, we tremble at this warning, piled upon warning. You've warned us before that it's a narrow gate and it's a rough way. You've warned us before that there'll be false prophets trying to distract us and turn us down dead ends. Now you say that even within our own midst, within our own ranks, there will be those who will be not only wolves in sheep's clothing, traitors, spies. But you've told us that we can be unconscious hypocrites, people who profess you without really professing you. God, help us as we would search our own hearts and lives, as you demonstrated the Apostle Paul to be doing, as he trembled at this thought. God, through the years, grant that we would keep on evaluating that which only you can do, and our whole confidence and trust would be in what you've said in your word, not what we can do for you, no matter how far we go in our Christian life, but what you've done for us and what you keep speaking to us. And we would helplessly and hopelessly keep on abiding in you as the vine. God, produce your fruit in us as your branches. And we thank you for the indications from time to time, outward evidences. But we would not trust in that. We would trust in what your word says, and in you alone. Now, God, hear the prayer of any person who's not sure of this, but wants to be. Hear the prayer, something like this, that they would make from the silence of their own heart. God, I'm not sure that I really do belong to you. I've called you Lord, but I'm not really sure of that. Would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in you, in your word alone, in nothing that I can do or say or be even, but in you. Nothing that I know even, but in you and in you alone, I would trust to make everything right between yourself and myself. Come into my heart and just do with me whatever you want from here on. Thank you for hearing this prayer. I thank you now for coming into my heart to be my Savior and my Lord. God, we look forward to that time when you would be saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We desire that. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 12a. Psalm 12a, stanzas 1, 2, and then 4 and 6. Stanzas 1 and 2, and then 4 and 6. Only God can preserve and keep his people. And that's what we're singing. So allow these thoughts to be yours as we sing together. Let's rise to sing.
Be and abide with everyone.